following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
So, open your Bibles if you would. You probably want to go to John 17, and then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 6. And if you could take the outline that's found in your bulletin or on your iPad or iPhone or iSomething and follow along with us. We're going to have another sermon on the Trinity. All right. Oh, no, some of you are saying. It's the third sermon of three sermons and yet one message. Most believers actually avoid talking about the Trinity. A lot of Christians do everything they can to turn the conversation away from the Trinity. To an extent, I understand why that is. People just say, hey, I love my Jesus, that's enough, and so I'm good, and everything's right, and, you know, this other truth, this Trinitarian truth, is for a different class of Christian. Some people think it's for the ivory-covered scholarly seminaries to talk about, or it's for those pasty-faced, socially disastrous theology professors. You know, they're the ones that want to talk about the Trinity. The Trinity keeps them amused, and then the rest of us just go on with everyday Christian life. Well, how can three be one and one be three? It's about as useful as talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. You know, it's just one of those things. It's all unnecessary mathematical gibberish, isn't it? You know, kind of deep within the Christian psyche today is this understanding of the Trinity as an awkward irrelevance. In fact, one of the books I read, Bruce Ware, says this, quote, "The Trinity feels like a wart on our knowledge of God." You know, it just doesn't feel like it belongs. And so when we're sharing about the gospel, we talk about the grace of God. We talk about the necessity to turn from sin. We talk about Jesus dying for us, but we do everything we can almost to avoid talking about who our God really is, a Trinity. We almost, in our gospel sharing, want to avoid that, you know, and we almost go to great lengths to avoid talking about that. Well, if you're open to John 17 and you have your outline, I'm hoping that you'll believe and accept the fact that it's time for us to stand up and say no to that kind of nonsense, that kind of approach. It's time for us to literally be proud of our God and who He really is. Our beautiful gospel can only come to us if God is wonderfully Trinitarian. It can only happen. In fact, John 17:3, let's read this out loud from your outline so we can all read it together. Here we go. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing the triune God is eternal life. You will never know God deeply until you, the first week we said, embrace the Trinity, last week, own the Trinity, and this week, worship the Trinity. Understand, your knowledge of God, my knowledge of God, will be shallow until and unless you know your God as three in one. Three persons, one essence. In the last 2 weeks, we've tried to open up the wonder of the Trinity and to exalt our God and why you must know your God as a Trinity. If you're new with us this morning, understand, we normally go through books of the Bible verse by verse, not leaving anything out, not skipping any phrase. And we just finished Philippians chapter 1. We were about to get to Philippians chapter 2. And I was overwhelmed by the fact that Philippians 2 continually talks about the Trinity and the incredible relationship that God the Father has with God the Son and all of that. And so it was essential for us to actually take a deep look at our God as a triune God. And understand that your knowledge of God needs to grow in the area of God being Trinitarian. We looked at how the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and how the Trinity was clarified throughout church history as great, you know, heresy came to be presented. There was great clarification by God's word as they addressed those heresies and brought clarity to our understanding of what the Bible says about the Trinity. And we also tried to debunk all the weird, weak, and wacky analogies that people keep using to try to explain the Trinity. So I pled with you to stop saying that God is sometimes watery, sometimes our God is icy, sometimes our God is steamy, as if he's like H2O. And of course, I pled with you to let God be God and to stop saying our God is a big egg, okay? The yolk, the shell, the white. Let's not do that. That's modalism. So stop being a modalistic heretic and let's believe that God is a Trinity, not because God is similar to eggs or H2O, but we believe in the Trinity because it is revealed in the Scripture that God is a Trinity. And we believe the God who was revealed in the Scripture, not a God that we've made up in our imagination, but one who's been described in the Scripture. And who would do that except for God himself? Describe himself as a Trinity, right? One but three. And so, interesting enough, we're trying to then focus in because the Bible teaches it and Jesus Christ affirms it. Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the Christ that you love, is the Son of God. He is one with the Father and he is one with the Spirit. That's our Savior. He is one person of the Trinity. And in John 17, on the night that he was being crucified, Jesus prayed to his Heavenly Father and he said at the end of John, verse 17, verse 24, right at the end, listen to this phrase, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now that is profound. That's the God of the Bible. In perfect oneness, yet three distinct persons in loving relationship for eternity. Eternity past, eternity future. Wow. I also attempted to warn you in this Trinitarian study, and these are my words, so hang in there, to not embrace the God, our God, your God, as a Trinity, is to lose your soul. To try to fully comprehend the Trinity is to lose your mind. But to not know God as a Trinity is to lose your heart. To lose your heart. And last week we looked at his unity. So number one in your outline, we're going to travel faster in these first couple points. God is one. God is one. The true God is the one who revealed himself in the Bible, and he reveals himself as one in essence. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 says that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One." Paul declared, the true God is one, 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." The three persons are one in essence. They are one in their essential nature. God is only one being. Wayne Grudem says, "There are not three gods. There is only one God, one God. Yet there are distinctions between the persons of the Trinity." So let's look at that. Number two in your outline, God is three. Diversity. God is three. God is one in essence, yet God is three persons. And each person, Father, Son, and Spirit, is fully God. But there is only one God, and they are the same essence, one, and yet functionally different, three. Three persons of the Trinity, already, are equal in being and subordinate in role. Equal in being, subordinate in role. And each person, Father, Son, and Spirit, function in a unique role or function. A unique one. The Trinity is not one person who appears to us in three different forms or modes. That's called modalism. That's a heresy in the early church. The Trinity is not God the Father as the true God, and then God the Son and God the Spirit are like his arms to accomplish his will. That's called Arianism, named after Arius. That is heresy as well. The Trinity is not three gods, where each person is one-third God, or like one slice of the pie. That's called tritheism. That's also heresy. So what are then the correct view of the distinctions in the Trinity? How are they different? Well, let's look at them very briefly. Let's look at first the role of the Father. The role of the Father. And dads, pay attention. The Father is fully God. He is not one-third God, but fully God. He is yet He is one person. It is not the Father alone who is fully God. He is eternally existing along with the Son and the Spirit, each of whom all possess identical and same divine nature. And as one person in the Godhead, the Father possesses a very unique role. Even though he's one in essence with the Spirit and the Son, as Father, he has a unique role in relationship to the Son and the Spirit. So now you should be in Matthew chapter 6. If you're not there, please turn there in your Bibles. This is not in your outline. And as Jesus teaches us men how to pray, this is not the Lord's Prayer, it's actually the disciples' prayer. And he's teaching them how to pray. And we learn some things about our Heavenly Father as He teaches them to pray. And what should blow you away as you contemplate the greatness, majesty, richness that is God is this. He's your God. The one true God is your God. If you're a Christian, you're born again, He's your God. Matthew 6:6, look at what He says. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to who? Your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, some of you here this morning, look up here. Some of you have had the concept and the truth of Father damaged by your dad. Some of you here. But never forget, at the highest price that has ever been paid, your God adopted you into His family, made you family, and He is a perfect Father. With all the resources and all the brilliance and all the beauty and all the power and all the resources of heaven, He is not an earthly dad. He is your heavenly Father. He writes a different story as to who He is in the Scripture, does He not? Than the dad that you may have been raised with. And therefore, take comfort in that and reorient your thinking to that. Because in verse 7, He says, when you're praying, your Father, verse 8, knows what you need before you ask Him. Isn't that great? I mean, some of you wives are like, He never understands me. He never anticipates what I need. Let's not go down that road. And then verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He is your Father, and this should astonish you to realize the God we pray to is, and the God we follow is the God. He's the only true God. He's the God over all. He eternally exists in the fullness of His infinite perfections, fully apart from all He is. He is separate from His creation. He knows everything. He knows what you need before you ask Him. And as creator of all, He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. There is no God above the God, this God, your Father. He is so great, He is one, and yet the one God is three persons. So when we pray to the Father in the name and the authority and the resources of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that blow you away? We pray Trinitarian. So it's not in your notes, but one of the things you need to note about the Father is that the Father functions as supreme among the other persons of the Godhead. He functions as supreme. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom what? Come. You rule. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It asserts the Father has supremacy overall. He functions as head, even though the Son and the Spirit are equally God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:28 blows me away. Just in case you have the same approach that I do, there are certain passages in the Scripture that I think about all the time, and I'll not ever be done thinking about them till I get to heaven, because they're so deep and so profound, and 1 Corinthians 15:28 is one of them. And it says this, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Doesn't that hurt your head? That's incredible what's going on here. the Father also, according to the Scriptures, functions as the grand architect of everything, the maker of creation, the designer of redemption, the Father, and the planner of the eschaton, or the planner of the end times. He's the one. Ephesians 1:11, look at it, having predestined us according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of whose will? His will. The Father chooses, the Father elects, and then in time He sent His Son to be our Redeemer. He chose you, He elected you before the foundation of the world, and then in time He sent the Son to be our Redeemer. Now, let me ask you a question and something to mull over. Is God really glorified when salvation is reduced to merely an opportunity? Think about that. Is God really glorified when salvation is reduced to simply a possibility? I think that God is truly glorified when we recognize that He's the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. Not that He made salvation an opportunity, not that He made salvation a possibility, but He realized salvation in your life before eternity. Before the world was, He chose you. That you should go, ah! There's no words to describe your reaction. Because it's unbelievably profound what the Scripture says. And the Father did that. In fact, the Father is also the giver of every good and perfect gift. You should delight in this. Let's read it out loud together. James 1:17. Give you a moment to find it. Here we go. Everyone together. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Not all of you are reading, so let's try it again. James 1:17. Here we go. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Does that tell you about your life and the gifts that you receive and that you know are from God? They're good gifts. And it blows you away that He would care for you in that manner. I know I've said this before, but that's what's written on the inside of my ring. James 1:17. Because that's what she is. A good and perfect gift from God. Right? Look what the Father often provides and works through the Son and the Spirit. Because they're one. So they're working together. Ephesians 1:3, look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Father chose us in Christ. He predestined and adopted us through Christ. We're regenerated through the Holy Spirit. I realize this. It's the Father who shows us, fathers, how to behave. He gives us the example that we're to shoot for. None of us live this. But do you get the idea that the Father's the planner? Would you nod your head on that? Is He the architect, the planner? Fathers, you want to lead your family? Plan. Be a planner. Develop things. Pray about things. Will all your goals be fulfilled? No, you're human. But understand, you can pursue that. He's the giver. He's the giver. He was lavish and extravagant in His love and provision and protection of His children. That's our Father. Look at, secondly, the role of the Son. Let's look at the Son for a second. He is fully God, not one-third God. He is equally God as the Father and the Spirit, yet He is unique in His function. We've already seen from last week that He is uniquely in the role of manifesting God to humanity, right? The angel of the Lord, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of Christ, or a pre-incarnate Christ, a weophany. And then you've got this incredible manifestations of God throughout the Old Testament that are obviously God. And so that's the role of the Son, to manifest God. But He's gone beyond that. Obviously, we treasure the fact that Jesus is the vehicle of creation, that He is the judge that we will answer to, that mankind will answer to. He is the only Savior. He's the only Messiah. He's the only way to heaven. He becomes incarnate, born as a man. He suffers, He dies, He rises again. And yet the Son's role even goes beyond that. The Son, in your outline there, is under the headship and authority of the Father. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but from that position, he reigns over heaven and earth. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, and he put all things in what? Subjection under his feet. So the Son and the Father are the same essence, equally and fully God, and yet the Son submits to the Father. Wow. In fact, Jesus says in John 8, 28 and 29, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. How amazing is this? Jesus is God, and Jesus obeys God. Wow! Jesus refuses to act on His own initiative in His earthly ministry, rather only do what pleases His Father. Wow. Jesus is God, but also God the Son, under the authority of His Father. Look at John 14, 31. So that the world may know that I love the Father. So that the world may know that I love the Father. What do? I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So the world would know that I love Him. I do exactly what He commanded me. They are one, and yet there's love and obedience that bind the Father and the Son and the Trinity, proving submission is an attribute of God. It is how we glorify God. It actually exalts the Son. It's a quality of Christ. And so like Him, we are to submit to authority, to God Himself, to God's Word as our authority. We're to submit to parents, children, employers, law enforcement, husbands, fathers, and elders. The only time you don't is when you're being commanded to do that which is opposed to God and His Word. Otherwise, we're to submit to authority. Can I hear an amen to that? That's what sets us apart. And why do we do it? Because that's what the Trinity is. That's who they're like. That's the one God in the persons with absolute one in essence and yet submission to authority within the context of the Godhead. We're showing Him off by doing so. It is part of how we show the love of the Son to the Father. And it's that kind of love that actually exalts Christ and glorifies the Trinity. You say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Good, you asked that. Thirdly, the role of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He is not one-third God, but true God. Not more or less God than God the Father or God the Son, but a unique role within the Trinity. A unique role. The Holy Spirit assists in carrying out the work of the Father and empowering the Son in His earthly ministry. And I love this fact, that the fact that the Spirit is the one who inspired the human authors of Scripture to write God's Word. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by who? By the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Listen, revelation, inspiration, illumination came from the Spirit. You have a Bible in your lap because of the third person of the Trinity. He gave us the Word. That was part of His role. Aren't you thankful for the Holy Spirit? Evangelism, empowered by the Spirit, proclaims the gospel of Christ. You know this, Acts 1:8, look at it. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Regeneration, which is true salvation, that means being born again, having a new life, is only brought about by the Spirit. He draws you, the Bible says. He convicts you, the Bible says. He regenerates you, causes you to be born again. That's the role of the Spirit. John 3, you know this dialogue with Nicodemus, right? Verses 3 through 8. Verse 3, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Listen, there are a lot of people who walk aisles, sign cards, and attend church, and they are not born again. They're not born again. As you're seeking to reach your children for Christ, you're looking that they would be born again, that they would be regenerate. You know what that means? They'll have a heart that wants to serve Christ, not perfectly, but they'll want to do what He wants to do. And you can actually sometimes leave them by themselves, and they'll still follow Jesus. Because they're born again, right? That's what you're looking for. Look what he says, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is what? flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. Even sanctification, our growth in Christ, is progressively and cooperatively achieved by the Spirit, making us more like Christ. That's why we talk often here about Ephesians 5:18, which says what? Be filled with the Spirit. Be dependent on the Spirit. You can't do this in your own strength. You and I grow in Christ when we depend on the Spirit of God and stop depending on ourselves. What an example, too, the Spirit is. What an example the Holy Spirit is. You know what? He serves unnoticed, without recognition, with no jealousy, no resentfulness. He desires nothing but to glorify the Father and the Son. He moves us to be willing, to be fruitful, to be loving, and in the Spirit motivates us to give ourselves to joyful service, even gifting us uniquely to serve Christ in a special way. That's why we continue to encourage you to seek, as you serve, to discover your giftedness. Because as you do, not only are you bringing great glory to God by putting Christ on display, but God blesses you in a way that you can't even imagine. I will continue to tell you till I die that as you serve Christ in your giftedness, you will be tired, but you will be so full of joy, it will almost kill you. It's that way. That's how He designed it. And the Spirit is the one who does that. The Bible makes it clear the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each, listen carefully to these words at the end of your outline, page 1, fully God, equally God, eternally God, and simultaneously God. Now what that means is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each possessing a divine equality. That avoids Arianism, like there's not an equality there in that heresy. So equality, eternally, avoiding thinking of God's nature as being created. Simultaneously, to avoid modalism, and fully to avoid thinking that any person of the Godhead is only part God like a piece of the pie. So in essence, each member of the Godhead is identical. Let me say that again. In essence, each member of the Godhead is identical, but in person, each is distinct. In essence, identical, in person, distinct, and the three persons of the Trinity work together in a harmony. Again, great music. Right? Is different instruments playing different parts, but playing one tune, right? One melody in good music. Our God, different parts, but playing, in a sense, one essence. They're all one part of one whole. Again, every illustration falls apart, but an illustration. There's so much more to say about each person, but I really want you to see something that is not only amazing, but hopefully will really, really encourage you this morning. Number 3 in your outline, the Trinity is uniquely loving. Uniquely loving. For eternity, God is love. Now, let's unpack this, and I want you to read aloud with me 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Even though you know these verses, let's read them together. Here we go. Ready? Beloved, let us love one another. For God is, so love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, those are extraordinary verses. Whoever loves is born of God and knows God. If you do not love, you do not know Him. Now, watch. Because you cannot know Him without becoming like Him. You cannot know Him without becoming like Him. Now, do you know someone here in this church or in your family or somewhere else? But do you know someone who is an older saint who uniquely radiates the love and joy of Jesus Christ? Think about someone. Someone come to mind. Someone who uniquely radiates the love and the joy of Jesus Christ every time you're with Him. Now picture, if you would, that you're invited to go to lunch with them today, right after this service. And how is it when you're with this person who uniquely loves Christ, has joy in the Lord all the time, how do you behave when you're with the special saint? How do you behave? You're nicer in their presence, right? You don't slam others, gossip, say harsh things. Now you do that later, but not in their presence. When you're with them, you're kinder, you're gentler. Now, it does wear off after a bit, but understand, with them, you're sweeter. That is a finite picture of what your God is like. You cannot be with Him and know Him and be in His presence without starting to become like Him. And God is love. Therefore, if you know Him, you will be what? Loving. You will. God is love, and He is love because He has been loving. Now watch. I need you to think with me for a minute here and a little bit higher level. He has been loving the other persons of the Trinity in eternity past, and He will be loving the other persons of the Trinity in eternity future. I'm saying that God is love because God is a Trinity. God, for eternity, has been loving the other members of the Trinity. There's been a perfect love relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit for eternity and will forevermore. Now, you get a picture of this at the baptism of Christ. Want an illustration of the Trinity? Please abandon eggs and water. Stop telling us that God is like an egg. And look at the baptism of Christ. And what do you see at the baptism? The sun is in the waters of the Jordan. The heavens are ripped open. And the Father, as the Spirit descends on Christ, He openly declares, "This is my," what? "Beloved Son." Beloved Son. Eternity, there has been a belovedness between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That is what God is like. God is loving in and of Himself. The triunity of God is a loving relationship. God has already been loving for eternity. The Father loves the Son, loves the Spirit. The Son loves the Father, loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father, loves the Son. Are you getting this? Understand, God does not need you to love someone. He chooses to love us, but He didn't need to love us. Because in His triune nature, He was already eternally loving. Are you getting this? This is really important. Everything between the Father, Son, and the Spirit is a perfect unity. And in His perfect unity, the three persons enjoy a perfect love. You see, God has to be a Trinity. He has to be. If God is not a Trinity, then He is one eternal being totally absent from the attribute of love. Love is something that must be given away to be love. If God is an eternal solitary being all alone, then eternally He does not love because there is no one to love. That's the main reason God and Allah are not the same. That is why there is zero love in Islam. The essential starting place of Christianity, get this, is a God who is three in one, who is marked by a relationship of love. Only the Trinity is God in relationship. That's why we have relationships. That's why the church is a relationship. That's why God made us in His image in relationship. And that relationship of the Trinity is perfect, full, authentic love. God doesn't love you because He needs to love Him back. He doesn't need you to love Him back. No, He truly loves you because He has no needs. He is already a loving God in the persons of the Trinity. So the Father has never been lonely. He is perfectly satisfied in God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Absolute perfect. Our God has love in Himself. Our God has life in Himself, our God has glory in Himself, and God has love in Himself. Now, this is a truth that C.S. Lewis captured in his Screwtape Letters. Maybe you read that, maybe you haven't. The Screwtape Letters are an imagined dialogue between a senior demon and his apprentice demon. And the devil, I think, is the perfect example of the single-person solitary God compared to the true God, the Trinity. Now, what am I saying? When people think of God as a horrible, single dictator on a throne, ordering us about with entirely mean and selfish motives. You know people that think about God that way? I mean, He's a single dictator. He has mean, selfish motives. When they think about God that way, they're actually thinking about the devil. That's the devil. They're actually imagining the devil. Lewis compares the devil to the living, loving, self-giving, overflowing triune God. And here's what the senior demon, Screwtape, writes to his apprentice, okay? Quote, "One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as we demons would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on a miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We demons want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over." End quote. Isn't that great? Because God is a Trinity, he is self-sufficient, giving, gracious, and full of love expressed in the Trinity. And when we come in contact with him, we become loving as well. In fact, one of his most personal statements, Jesus says this. Look at your outline. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. He was saying, what, Father? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Abba, Father. Christ was so intimate, so loving with his Father. This is the intimacy of the Trinity. He calls God Abba, meaning daddy. That's his best translation we could make it today. An intimate reference to the Father as a daddy. An incredibly intimate love relationship. Now let this blow you away. Are you ready? Hang on to your seats. When you are adopted into God's family, when you are born again in Christ, you are now so close to God himself, you call your heavenly Father Abba. You are that close. Romans 8:15, look at it. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out," what? Abba, Father, Daddy. Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying," what? Abba, Father. When you are in Christ, you are in the eternal Trinitarian love relationship of intimacy. One more time. When you are in Christ, you are now in the eternal Trinitarian love relationship of intimacy. You are now part of their love for each other as a Christian. The Father's love overflows to all of his children. John 17:26, "I have made your name known so that the love which with you loved me may be in them and I in them." Whoa! Read that again. "The love which with you," the Trinity, the Father, "have loved me," the Son, "may be" what? "In them and I in them." As a child of God, you are caught up in the love of the Trinity. You are loved, are you ready? As much as the Father loves the Son. Please write that down. You are loved as much as the Father loves the Son. You are now part of a family, his family, a child of God, and you are loved with Trinitarian love. Jesus says, "The love which you have loved me is now in them." Now, the true God, the biblical God, the God who reveals himself in Scripture, the triune God, is totally at odds with all the other gods of human imagination. Understand, our God is revealed in the Scripture. The other gods that exist are those that have been made up in a human imagination, and the triune God is vastly different from all organized religion. All of them, all the lesser gods of organized religion are needy. Now, look at the difference between the triune God, and then if you don't believe in a triune God, you'll end up with a God like Allah. The triune God and Allah. Allah is best known as the single person God. Do you realize just how different Allah is? Because he is not triune. See what difference being triune makes. The untaught and the unsaved, and maybe someone here would believe this, I hope not, they would say that the Bible teaches the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are the same God. They are not. They are not. The Quran tells us that Allah describes himself as different. Here's a quote directly from the Quran. Say not Trinity. Desist. It is better for you, for God is one God. Glory be to him, far exalted is he, above having a son. End quote. Even more pointed, the Quran says, say he, Allah is one. Allah is he on whom all depend. He begets not, nor is he begotten. In the Quran, Allah is being as clear as he can be that he is not Father, Son, and Spirit. He's different. He clearly says he is one. Allah is not three. And the difference means that Allah has a completely different motivation and character. Now think about it. Just imagine Allah as God, one God. What was Allah like for all eternity? Are you ready? He was by himself. For all eternity, before he created anything, he's all by himself. Allah existed without anyone to love. Are you getting this? Love has to be expressed. There's no one to express it to. So therefore, he existed only for himself. With himself for eternity. And as God, before he created anything, he's all by himself. And that's a huge point because love for others clearly is not Allah's heartbeat since Allah spent all eternity with no one to love but himself. Now in Islam, Allah, it's said, has 99 names and they say one of his names is loving. But how can that be? When you ask Islam scholars, they say that Allah is looking forward to his creation and loving that. Now what that means, and the problem with that is this, for Allah to be loving, he must have a creation. He actually needs a creation in order to love. Without a creation, there's no one to love and no one to sacrifice for and no one to express love to. So to be loving at all, Allah needs his creation. Yet one of the tenets of Islam is Allah is dependent on nothing. But in truth, Allah is dependent on his creation because he has to have his creation in order to be loving. Allah spent all eternity, all alone, by himself, for himself, without love, with no one to love. The triune God of the Bible, the one revealed in the Scripture, is completely different. Unlike Allah, what our God has been doing for eternity, Jesus says to the Father in John 17:24, you loved me, watch this, look at it, you love me, John 17:24, before the foundation of the world. Whoa. Because our God is triune, he is a God who is loving, who has been loving for eternity before we were even created. Our God does not need you to love. He doesn't need me to love. He's already loving. He does not need an object to love. He is internally loving. He is love, loving forever, past, present, and future within the triunity of God. And this love between the persons of the Trinity is now what you enjoy if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're brought into the amazing love relationship which eternally exists between the persons of the Trinity. Are you ready for that? The love the Father has for the Son is the same love the Father has for each of his adopted children. That's you and that's me. You believe that? We're now a part of that eternal love relationship, and we are loved as much as the persons of the Trinity have loved each other forever. Wow. Aren't you glad that you're Trinitarian? Letter A. Being Trinitarian is an awesome lifestyle. An awesome lifestyle. Let me give you some points on what I mean by that. Number one, being Trinitarian results in a humble life. The doctrine of the Trinity is so complex, so wonderfully awesome. It humbles us. God can be known, right? But he is also unknown. And there are parts that really show us that we're limited and he's limitless, that we're finite and he's what? Infinite. And so we're humbled by that, and we're wonderfully dependent by that. He is God, and I have to say this with great love, and you are not. And you don't know everything, but he knows everything. And you don't control today. You don't control 10 seconds from now. You don't control what's going to happen on the patio. You don't control this week. You don't control next year. God does. God does. Absolute sovereign. God helps us to understand his vastness. When you begin to study the Trinity, it makes us humble. Secondly, believing the Trinity is a loving lifestyle. Since God himself is a loving community, when we come in contact with him, it should change the way we treat our spouse. It should change the way we treat our parents and treat our children. It should change the way we treat the people of this body. It should change the way we treat the people of this world. It should, because he's that loving. And because we have that source of love, in Romans 5:5, his love has been shed abroad in our hearts. We have the ability to show it. And it's the triune love relationship that you're putting on display. Three, Trinitarian life is worshipful, worshipful life. We pray, we sing, we worship, we live for the glory of God the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. All of our worship is Trinitarian. We do it in the name of Christ. We do it in the power of the Spirit. We do it towards the Father every Sunday. It's a worshipful life. Four, Trinitarian is having a heart of unity. We're to manifest the unity of oneness in our relationships. That's why he says, labor to the point of exhaustion to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We're to demonstrate unity. You know what the world, when they look at our church, if they were to see, and this is a good time to talk about it because there isn't any, but if they were to see division and infighting and politicking and all that kind of stuff, that would then be dishonorable to God. Would you agree? It would make him look bad. So we're to labor to the point of exhaustion because God is our harmonious unity. We labor to preserve that unity. Number five, believing the Trinity encourages us to appreciate diversity. We're to appreciate, you know what? We have a oneness in the Godhead, oneness in essence, and yet each person is uniquely different, diverse. And so because we honor him and glorify him, when we see each other racially, when we see each other culturally, when we see each other, you know, where it's a male or a female differently, or there's gifts and talents and abilities of each other, within that we glorify him when we appreciate that, when we esteem that. Instead of looking at each other's faults, look at the strengths that are manifested in Christ through people. And you will be a happy Christian. Because there's plenty to look at in my own life that really discourages me. You know what I'm saying? Is anybody with me? And yet, when I look at you and I look at the strengths of the people around this room, I get totally excited about being with you, being around you. Because the more that Christ is then manifested, then he gets all the glory. And yet, we're all different. And we're talking under the context of the truth of God's Word. I'm not saying in violation to his Word. I'm saying the differences that exist. The colors, the races, the different cultures that are here, the backgrounds. You ever talk to people on the patio about, you learn new stuff? I learned the new stuff first hour. It was incredible. I'm like, are you kidding me? Just like the different persons of the Trinity are a wonder, then our differences also create a wonder. Number six, a follower of the Trinity lives a life of submission. If Jesus said to the Heavenly Father, your will be done, then all of God's children should be willing to say, your will be done in anything, right? Yeah. Listen, I say, I don't know, how far does submission go? Well, how far does it go? What did Jesus say? Your will, not mine, and went to the cross. That's how far submission goes. Yeah. When it's truth, that's the heart of a believer wanting to be that. Number seven, a Trinitarian life is a joyful life. Glorify God is to delight in him, to see God as beautiful, to enjoy his presence. The Trinity is a person of joy, and to maintain intimacy with him will result in joy. He actually says, enter into your joy. There's joy in God. And eight, belief in the Trinity results in an abundant life. An abundant life. The Father is so giving, he reminds us in Romans 8:32. Would you look at this verse in your outline? Look at it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gave us his son. Of course he's going to give us the lesser gifts. I imagine you had this uncle, and this uncle really loved you. And so this uncle decided, as you kind of got married and you're about to establish your family, he builds you on an incredible piece of property, the perfect house. I mean, it's the perfect house. For you video gamers, it's got the biggest game room ever. Giant football-sized screens, you know, and the media room and the living room, and you can have parties. You can have people over and enjoy that time and fellowship with people. And it even has one kitchen, and then it has an additional kitchen, which is just In-N-Out Burger 24/7. You know, it's the ultimate house. It doesn't get any better than this. So he gives this to you, and he's so happy that he's loaded it with all the things you'll delight in, all the food that you'd ever want. It's a constant supply for the rest of your life because he's that kind of uncle. And then 2 weeks into living into this new house, you discover it's missing something. It's missing a salt and pepper shaker. Do you think that your uncle is going to say, "Nope, that's it. I gave you everything else. I'm not giving you this." You think he'd really respond that way after giving you everything? Our Father gave us everything. He gave us his Son. How will he not then freely give us the things that we need? Amen? The Trinitarian life is an abundant life. Abundant life. Well, look at the second point there, if you would. The Trinitarian is amazing grace. Amazing grace. The Trinitarian gospel alone can give you salvation by grace. What that means is that it was God the Father who chose you. It is God the Son who redeemed you and paid the price. It is God the Spirit who regenerated you so that you could be born again. So that you could be adopted into God's family and given abundant new life now and eternal life forever, and to know that Trinitarian love relationship. It's the Trinity who can save you. God judged God on your behalf. You could not die for sin. You could not take God's wrath for your sin that you deserved. Christ could. You could not provide a perfect sacrifice for sin. Christ could. So God could do this by sending his perfect Son to die on your behalf. Only the God-man. Jesus Christ, being fully God, fully man, no confusion, one person, the God-man, could take our place as a man. He's our substitute. He died in your place. And only the God-man could satisfy the Father's justice because he's perfect. And he could offer a perfect sacrifice. It's the only sacrifice God has ever been pleased with. Cry out to God, would you? Some of you who have been in church for a while, but you're not born again, you don't know him, he's not your Abba Father, cry out for mercy. Ask God to crack through your darkened heart and give you a new life and adopt you into his family and give you eternal life in heaven. You will certainly end up in eternal torment in hell forever if you do not turn to the Trinitarian God, Jesus Christ, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Number two, the Trinitarian gospel alone can sanctify you. We desperately love. Why? Because he first loved us. It is so much more important that I would teach you, and fathers, that you would emphasize in your homes, not that you love each other, but that God loves you. You need to know that he loves you. You need to know in the recesses of your mind and your heart and your will that you are loved by God. Because when you know that, you will love others. But you need to be convinced. We love because he what? First loved us. You need to be convinced of what he did. And as you do, you'll rejoice with great joy in 1 Peter 1:8. Inexpressible, full of glory. There is great blessing awaiting you as you live in his presence. You say, how do I remain in his love and know his joy and actually stay fresh in that? Well, it begins with knowing his word deeply and prayer intimately and the fellowship of the saints. So many of you are connected to others in this body in a regular basis, in the fellowship of the saints, where you talk about Christ, you talk about his word. It's through services like today where you worship him and you hear his word. It's through suffering and trials and those things and all the other means of grace. But understand, as you intentionally find yourself in the presence of God, he's going to change you. He's going to change you. He says it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all look at it with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Watch, as we look at him, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Today, it is my prayer for you in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.